And we'll ask Brother Sam Mendolia to come forward, please, and read Acts chapter 23. Paul's final encounter with the Jews.
Brother Michael and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, having been mobbed in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, was rescued from a literal death by Claudius Lysias. Having taken him to the Tower of Antonia and standing upon the steps, the Apostle turned back to the Jew and probably Gentiles in the crowd and endeavoured to make a final attempt to reconcile them to God and to enlighten them of the ignorance of their actions. We saw that there was a similarity in these events with those that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking in the Hebrew tongue to his audience, the Apostle Paul showed, first of all, that he had been especially called. Then he went on to say that he had been enlightened to God's purpose. And finally, he told them that he was to be sent to the Gentiles, despite the fact that he remonstrated with the Lord in the temple and wanted to remain in Jerusalem. He had been sent to the Gentiles, and at that stage, the great silence was broken, and Paul and his message were finally rejected. Now, in answer to the dying prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen, mercy had been shown to the Jews, and now the Jewish people were officially rejecting that mercy, and in so doing, they were inviting the severity of God upon them. Now, in the speech which we followed through last time, the Apostle Paul made reference to his conversion. And it has come to our notice that when we compare the three records of Paul's or Saul's conversion, they appear to conflict, they differ. So we thought that we would just outline the differences, we've put them on the board there, and make a few comments as to why they occur. If we turn quickly back to Acts chapter 9, which is the first account, and reading from verse 3, we read, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now we notice here in this particular record, in relation to the men who accompanied the apostle, or Saul rather on this occasion, they stood speechless, and they heard a voice, but saw no man. Now when we come over to Acts chapter 22... and in the speech from the Tower of Antonia, we read in verse 6, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." And the third reference in Acts chapter 26... and verse 12, He says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.'" So in this last account, the apostle records more of the conversation that took place between he and the Lord on the road. But the point that we perhaps notice in the record here is that they all fell to the ground. So that taking the three records and just comparing the obvious differences, in chapter 9, the men stood speechless. They heard the voice. They saw no man. In chapter 22, they that were with him saw the light, were afraid, they heard not the voice of him that spake. So there's the apparent conflict there. And then in chapter 26, when we were all fallen to the earth. Now in chapter 9 he said the men stood speechless, and in chapter 22 he makes no comment about their position. So how then do we reconcile the differences in these three records, or three accounts? Well, first of all, in recording them, the Apostle Paul has a different point or purpose at each time. Now in Acts chapter 9, the issue of the incident, or the record there, was that seeing the risen Christ was the basis of conversion. So the whole issue was that for one to be properly converted and therefore having a conviction of the resurrection, he must of necessity seen the risen Christ. So the emphasis is upon that. And the emphasis being that the men stood speechless, they heard the voice, but they didn't see a man. And that's the point he draws out of that particular account, because he is looking specifically in that part of the Acts at the principles of conversion. Now when we come to the truth, brethren and sisters, in our progression of learning and understanding, we first of all hear the voice of the word, but as we grow in our knowledge, our conviction grows too, and we become convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now in Acts chapter 22, the objective is slightly different. Now the Apostle Paul on that occasion, speaking from the Tower of Antonia, is endeavouring to show the Jews that he had been specially chosen by God. Now that's the issue. Conversion is not in this account at all as a focal point, but rather simply to show that he was a chosen vessel. Now, therefore, he mentions that they that were with him saw the light, they were afraid, they heard not the voice of him that spake. Now, notice the emphasis there is that the special selection was of Paul. Now, they saw the light, they were afraid, they heard not the voice. And the inference being is that the Lord, this manifestation had been made specifically for Paul's benefit, and that he was the one chosen. And in chapter 26, the issue there before Felix was one of proving the resurrection of Christ, specifically, and of showing himself, that is Paul, to be the same as all the Jews. In other words, he wasn't some rare species of humanity, but that he was similar to the Jews, and that the resurrection of Christ, of the dead, was in fact real. So he says, when we were all fallen to the earth. Now he made no distinction between himself and the others on this occasion, because he was intent upon showing Felix that he was a Jew, and there was no difference physically between he and his accusers. But rather, he goes on in the theme of his address to show that the resurrection had truly occurred. Now, how do we still account for these discrepancies, though we see the different objective in each account? Well, I think the answer, brethren and sisters, is to realise that in putting those three accounts together, we in fact accumulate a more complete picture of what took place on the road. It appears that as they moved along, the light flashed from the heavens above the brightness of the midday sun, and as the Greek indicates, it shone or flashed round about them like lightning. Now, the Apostle Paul, who saw, of course, the manifestation of Christ in that appearance, he immediately fell to the ground. The others stood for some period of time, and they were obviously transfixed with astonishment. But then it appears eventually they were all prostrated upon the ground. So that the conflictions really aren't conflictions, but simply show a progression of what occurred on the road. Now, the voice. In chapter 9 it says they heard no voice. In chapter 9 they heard a voice. In chapter 22 they heard not the voice. Now, it would appear that they heard a voice, but in chapter 22 I believe the point that he makes is they understood it not. So they heard it not in the sense of understanding it. So here they heard a voice, and he goes on to say they heard not the voice in the sense they didn't understand what was transpiring between Paul and the speaker. So the picture is not really one of conflict, but rather when we piece the different aspects together, we have this more perfect description of the event. Now, we noticed last time, that the attention of the record of the Acts of the Apostles slightly changes as the Apostle Paul is brought into a new era of his life. The times of his ministry, his first, second and third journeys and so on, had been concluded, and now he was facing first of all the Jewish powers, and then we'll see, of course, in chapter 24 the powers of the Gentiles. So the phase of his life has changed, and the attention of the record now looks upon the Apostle Paul as a prisoner to the Romans. But we notice that his imprisonment here was for the purpose of securing his safety from the murderous hands of the Jews. And they in fact guaranteed his safety and his life. And they went to some considerable ends to do that. We contrasted that to his experiences, for instance, in Philippi, where he was again taken prisoner, but that time, of course, he was afflicted. Now, the record also seems to focus upon the apostles' deportment and integrity as being beyond question. And added to that, he is seen to have a kind of superiority over both Jew and Gentile with whom he had to do. Now, you take, for instance, verse 29 of Acts chapter 22. This is part of his little encounter with Lysias, when Lysias was going to scourge him. Now, in verse 29, when he had found out that the apostle was in fact a free-born Roman, he said, "Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had found him." Now, he's obviously afraid because he, in fact, himself could be in quite some trouble with the law, with the Roman law, for having taken a freeborn and made him a prisoner without having first examined him. So that he was afraid in that sense. But when we compare the two men, the Apostle Paul is obviously the superior, because he was a freeborn, he was a lawful Roman. Lysias had got his Roman citizenship by bribery. So in looking at the two, we see that the Apostle had this integrity and superiority about him. We reflected upon the aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ having been slain and raised again and ascended into the heavens. We reflected upon the first chapter of Ephesians and verses 20 to 22, where it says that in ascending to heaven, Yahweh set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every man that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So that the Lord now, though at one stage in his life he was at the mercy of the hands of men who brutally killed him, now he was far above all that, and no man would ever touch him again. So as we follow through the record, we notice this particular focus or attention, how that the apostle is preserved from brutality. Now we do bear in mind, of course, that eventually when he got to Rome, and after a period of time, the Romans, of course, slew him, and he suffered martyrdom. So it wasn't the end of all brutality in his life. But in the record of Acts, of course, we pointed out last time that the record closes without giving us the final events of the apostle's life, so that it hasn't brought to our focus what took place after he reached Rome. Now, in verse 25, for instance, of chapter 22, we saw how that to this end, the apostle now appeals to his Roman citizenship, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now this was a weapon or a power, if you like, that the apostle had, whereby he could absolve himself from a lot of affliction. Now he had never used it, to our knowledge, until this time, and that he had suffered many times at the hands of Jew and Gentile, but it seems quite obvious that he is not meant to suffer affliction just through this sphere of his life. So then, we come to verse 30, and we take up perhaps the mind of poor old Lysias. He's in a real dilemma. He had first inquired of the mob about the Apostle Paul, and he'd got nowhere. Nobody knew for what reason the Apostle was being mobbed. He had then endeavoured to listen to the speech of the Apostle Paul, but whether he could understand pure Hebrew, one doesn't know, and probably he was no better enlightened. Then in the third instance, he almost scourged the Apostle to try and extract from him some confessions, but having perilously come to that point, he was told that the Apostle was a Roman citizen, and so the cause, the charges laid against the Apostle seemed to keep escaping him, and he could never get to the bottom of the whole issue. So he was now determined to make a final effort to get to the bottom of this man. And we read in verse 30 of chapter 22, "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So he was determined to get to the cause of these disturbances and to have the charges laid against Paul and proven. So the focus now comes with the apostle's final confrontation with the Jewish elders. This is his basic last contact with the Jews on the territory of their own land. He, of course, had further contact with Jews in Rome, as we'll see a little later. But as far as the Jews on the land were concerned, or in the land, this was his last and final encounter. So that we took up our theme, brothers and sisters, that a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And we see here in a symbolic sense, I suppose, how that the Jews, in fact, broke up because of their division. So then, in verse 1 of chapter 23, we read, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren,
I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So immediately, wherever they met, we're not told, but obviously it wouldn't have been in the precincts of the temple, because the Roman soldiers were present at this particular trial. So they convene a point somewhere to meet, and we notice immediately that the apostle stands up first and begins to answer for himself. Now that was most unusual in terms of court hearings, because usually the charges were formally laid and then the accused had opportunity of making his defence. But Paul speaks first. Now we don't know whether it was Lysias who gave him that privilege, or whether it was through the fact that the Jews had no specific charge they could in fact lay against him, and therefore they allowed Paul to speak first, hoping that he would condemn himself. However, it's rather an unusual situation, and the apostle seems to have immediately seized the initiative, and he seems to immediately be in command of the situation. So that having spoken, then he opens up by saying, "Men and brethren," so he addresses them respectfully, and he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now it appears that he was endeavouring to show them that he had been consistent throughout his life. He had been consistent in persecution and error before his conversion. He was zealous in those respects. He did it in all good conscience. But having been changed and converted, he now became consistent in his zealousness for righteousness and truth. And he did it according to a good conscience. So that he was going to show Lysias and endeavour to show the Jews also that he hadn't become an apostate and an infidel. He hadn't changed in himself, but simply the focus of his allegiance had changed, and that is from error to righteousness. So then the apostle stands up and he beholds this meeting, probably 70 of them at least, crowded and gathered around him, Roman soldiers probably flanking around them again. And it says he earnestly beheld them. So you can imagine now the apostle Paul, about 52 years old, he was once, about 22 years before that, given authority to go forth and persecute the Christians. They had given him that authority, and you can imagine him scanning around that audience, picking out those who he knew. He was obviously assessing the whole situation. He's a Sadducee, he's a Pharisee, and he had the whole meeting summed up. And obviously, he was also endeavouring to sum up the character, the justice that was in that meeting. Now, as soon as he spoke and revealed that he'd done things in all good conscience before God, and when we consider that, perhaps we could just turn quickly across to chapter 24 and verse 16. He again speaks in this fashion to Felix. He says in verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men." Now, the actual Greek in chapter 23, instead of before God, it should be to God. In other words, he lived in all good conscience to God, rather than in a more removed sense before God. Now, you know, it's a tremendous example, isn't it, brethren and sisters, to just ponder the Apostle Paul. In endeavouring to follow his example, how he could stand before his judges and say that he had exercised himself, and in all things that he had done it in good conscience, void of offence toward God and toward men. And if only we can stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and have that same conviction of mind when he returns to the earth to judge all men. We will have our failings. We fail through weakness. We fail through rashness. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that we can stand and face our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well that we have done all within our ability to please him. Knowing that we haven't deliberately done things which we knew to be contrary to the standards that God requires us to live to. And this was the apostle. He had obviously sinned in his life. He had shortcomings. But these scriptures don't reflect particularly upon those. And we see the apostle here standing forth as an example that we can follow, because he himself followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back then to chapter 23 and taking up our account, no sooner had the apostle mentioned that he had lived in all good conscience before God than he was swiped on the mouth. He was smitten, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now the obvious implication here was that Ananias wanted to shut him up quick, and that was more easier to just smite him on the mouth than to try and prove that he hadn't lived in all good conscience. To Ananias, this was a tremendous insult that a hardened criminal, an apostate and an infidel, should stand up before the Sanhedrin and before a court of justice, so to speak, and say quite confidently that he had lived in all good conscience. He was too much for Ananias to bear. Now Ananias, according to Josephus, was a violent and a haughty person. He was a gluttonous man. He had previously been bound and taken to Rome on a charge of sedition. Through his manipulation in Rome, he was acquitted of his charge and he returned to Jerusalem. So that just sort of gives you a quick summary of the type of man Ananias was. This one who was here represented to us as God's high priest. Now, when he was smitten on the mouth, we read in verse 3 and 4, or verse 3 particularly, of the apostle's retort. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now the apostle, perhaps in the warmth of his fiery temperament, turned against Ananias, and he rebuked him very sharply. He called him, for instance, a whited wall, which is, of course, a synonym for a hypocrite. So he virtually told him he was a hypocrite. And then he said that God shall smite thee. So God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now his comment here, brethren and sisters, was really in a prophetic sense. He was really reflecting upon the fact that God was just, even though they weren't, or Ananias wasn't, and in that he was just, God would see that justice was done, and that a person like Ananias wouldn't escape the vengeance of a God who was righteous. So in a sense it was prophetical of this man. And in fact, about 8 years after this incident, around about AD 67, Ananias met his timely death in the wars which led up to AD 70 and the eventual overthrow of Jerusalem. Josephus records that Ananias was dragged out of a gutter or an aqueduct. They dragged him out and executed him, and he was slain by the Sicarii, as they are called, who were a band of robbers that came in and virtually seized Jerusalem at the time. So Ananias then did meet his death, as the apostle said, that God would smite him, that he was a whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now the apostle's point was this, that here Ananias had brought him to judge him according to the law. Now, the law had plenty to say about judgment. For instance, you listen to these words here. Concerning judgment, the law says, and I'm reading from Leviticus 19, verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. So the law was providing a basis for a fair judgment. And it also provided opportunity for the accused to make his defence. Now here is Ananias going to judge Paul according to the law, and he forbids him a defence. And furthermore, he exercises a bias against him. So how then, as the apostle said, could he stand there or sit there and judge him according to the law? Because he'd just smitten him as a hypocrite, contrary to what the law said. So then in verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now it seems to be rather a strange little incident, doesn't it, that the apostle didn't recognise Ananias to be the high priest. And for that reason, he had spoken to him in the fashion that he did. Now, there are a number of suggestions as to why the apostle Paul didn't recognise Ananias. It's suggested that they were meeting in a place which the Sanhedrin didn't normally meet in, and that perhaps the apostle, not having been in Jerusalem of recent times, didn't know that Ananias was the high priest, bearing in mind that this Ananias was not the one of the Gospels. He was a different man. It's also suggested that he didn't wear any badge of identification in the sense of his robes, and that's probably quite true. Josephus, the historian, seems to give us perhaps the better of the explanations. Now, Josephus writes quite a lengthy section. If you want to make a note of the place, it's in the Antiquities of the Jews, section 20, chapter 5, part 3, and it runs through to chapter 8, part 8. So there's about five sections or chapters of Josephus there where he deals with this time of the history of the nation. And he makes mention of Ananias. Now, Josephus points out that Ananias was bound and taken to Rome by Quadratus, who was the man that was in charge before Felix. But Quadratus had been sent up to Syria as the Syrian president, and it was at that time that Ananias was taken, bound, and sent across to Rome, and apparently with one of the temple officials as well, and they were answering charges. Now, when Ananias returned back from Rome, Felix had succeeded Quadratus, and Felix never reinstated Ananias to that position, but rather what he had done, when Ananias had been taken to Rome, he instated another man called Jonathan. Now, as concerning Jonathan, he was accustomed to giving Felix too much advice, and in the pride of a Roman governor, he couldn't accept advice of a high priest telling him how to rule the Jews. So he had Jonathan assassinated, and his assassination took exactly the same form as we'll read here later that the Jews endeavoured to work out upon the Apostle Paul. They caught him in the temple precincts and they attacked him suddenly. They had laid a little plot against him, and then they finally murdered him. So Felix had Jonathan done away with. Now, Josephus records that he never reinstated anybody to succeed Jonathan, so that whilst Ananias returned back from Rome and remained in Jerusalem, there was no official high priest, and that the position was simply deputised. And Josephus infers that this little incident here took place in the time that there was no official high priest in the office. And it wasn't until Agrippa came along, King Agrippa, and of course we had Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa. It wasn't until he came along and established or set upon in the office one called Ismael, the son of Phabi, that the high priesthood became officially recognised again. So it appears that because Ananias was the only man who last occupied that position, that he was instated to it as simply a deputy. He was deputising for the position of high priest. Now that's the explanation that Josephus would give, so that it could well be that because there was no official high priest, that Ananias, though he was once high priest, was still referred to as being God's high priest because he was deputising, but the apostle wouldn't have recognised him because he wasn't wearing the official robes of the high priesthood. So out of it all, brethren and sisters, in the explanation, one fact remains very clear to us, that the office of the high priest at this particular time was unrecognisable, and that the apostle hadn't deliberately retorted against Ananias, because he immediately went on and said that had he known he was high priest, and because of his regard for the law, then he wouldn't have spoken evil against the ruler. So he apologised for it. And once again, it's a reflection upon his integrity, that here was a man who could have spoken out of turn, but not deliberately, and yet he immediately apologised for it, despite the fact that Ananias was a crook anyhow. So then, we realise that the high priesthood is not seen in the nation at that time officially. Now in verse 6, the apostle continues on. Having been smitten, and that little incident occurred, in verses 6 and 7 we read, "But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Now when we read of the incident and reflect upon it, its superficial account, it appears as though the Apostle Paul immediately seized upon a very neat arrangement of debate and immediately set the two factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in pitched battle against one another in order that he might slide out of the situation. Although that was the outcome of the story, it wasn't the apostle's motive, because at the end of verse 6 he points out very clearly that it was of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. Now the apostle gave that as the reason for the tumult. He gave that as the reason for the Jews' hatred against him. So he's now speaking, or endeavouring to speak, in defence of the resurrection. Now because of that, he then appealed to the Pharisees. Looking around, he saw that one part were Sadducees, one part were Pharisees. Now the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they also believed in angels. Now in verse 8 it says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Now Paul realised what the two parties believed. He knew it inside out. But his endeavour was to draw the Pharisee element in alongside of him to accept that the very doctrine that they had brought him to call him in question of was a doctrine that the Pharisees themselves condoned and upheld. So how could they in all good conscience stand there and charge him over that doctrine? So he appealed to them. And this, of course, turned the focus of attention off of the Apostle Paul onto their own differences. Now, he never really intended that to happen. The apostle, I believe, intended to set forth his innocence, to clear his name before Lysias, but possibly further than that, to try and reconcile the Sanhedrin to the gospel and his point of view. If you turn across just quickly to chapter 24 and verse 18... In recounting his experience, the apostle says, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So the apostles saw that perhaps it may have been the only grounds where they could have accused him before Felix, and that is, he had seemed to have incited a tumult, but it was never his intention. His intention was to prove the resurrection of the dead, for which the Pharisees ought to have agreed. Now, in verse 9, the immediate reaction is, and there arose a great cry. This is chapter 23. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So immediately then, in defending their own integrity, now the Pharisees, of course, we know were a separatist party. They were that party who were composed probably mostly of scribes. They were educated or learned men, and they clung to the ritual and to the strict letter of the law. So obviously they had to uphold the things they believed, which automatically commended the scribes onto the apostles' side. Now the Sadducee, his religion was one of expediency. His was one of, if you like, carnal rationalism. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in angelic beings. And if you've ever come across a person who calls himself a naturalist or a rationalist, that's the very sort of things he'll tell you. He'll tell you that if I see it, I'll believe it. And that was more or less the philosophy of the Sadducees. So then they had no belief in the resurrection or in angelic beings. Therefore, automatically, the Pharisees, in upholding their point of view against the Sadducees, caused a great tumult. And we read in verse 9, and there arose a great cry. And the Greek indicates a tremendous clamour and tumult. So you can imagine a real pitch battle between the 70 of the Sanhedrin. And as a result of that, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Now, we wonder perhaps why they went on to say, if the spirit of an angel had spoken to him. And it possibly appears that they were referring back to chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18, where the apostle, speaking on the Tower of Antonia to the people, pointed out that when he was in Jerusalem in the temple, having been converted, that he saw this vision of the Lord compelling him to go forth to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So here the apostle is making mention of one resurrected and one who had spirit nature. So it may have been from the apostle's proclamation at that time that these So here the apostle is making mention of one resurrected and one who had spirit nature. So it may have been from the apostle's proclamation at that time that the scribe says, well, all right, if he has been spoken to of an angel or of a spirit, then let us not fight against God. Let us give respect to what the apostle saw. So this would have been far too much for the Sadducees to accept. And imagine the embarrassment before Lysias that they finished up in. And the whole assembly being pitched and divided against themselves, Lysias saw necessity to quickly seize Paul out of it for his own safety's sake. And so we read in verse 10, and when there arose great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle.
So poor old Lysias again hasn't really got to the bottom of the Apostle Paul. One thing he did see though, brethren and sisters, he saw the antagonism that existed between the Jewish parties. An antagonism which in AD 70 saw the temple precincts run with blood. Lysias saw, brethren and sisters, the initial hatred or enmity which saw in the days of AD 70 when that nation virtually became divided against itself with the warring factions in Jerusalem turn upon one another and in tremendous carnage against one another, the streets, as Josephus said, ran with blood. So in a sense, what happened among these elders before the apostle of the Sanhedrin here was a little cameo of what took place only really a few years later, where divided against themselves, they virtually destroyed themselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, spoke of that earlier on when he preached to the Jews themselves, when he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand, or a kingdom divided against itself will come to desolation," which eventually the Jewish nation did. So in verse 11, you can imagine the Apostle Paul. He had set out with good intentions. He had endeavoured to show them that he had a good conscience toward the whole of his life. He was smitten. He rebuked the high priest. He had to apologise. Then he tried to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. But the whole meeting burst out into uproar. And having been seized out of that and taken into the castle as a prisoner, where he was for 2 years, you can imagine the apostle would have probably lapsed into quite some depression. Now you imagine his thoughts. To remain inside was to deprive him of opportunity to preach that gospel. For him to go outside of the castle meant certain death. So where did he have to go? At that particular time he was denied the encouragement of the brethren and sisters of Jerusalem. And you can imagine everything had failed. And probably more than that, the thing that would have perhaps brought tears to the apostle's eyes was the fact now that the people whom he spoke to from the steps of Antonia had refused the mercy of God. And now here, after one last appeal to the leaders of the nation in Jerusalem, they had finally rejected him. And the commission that he was given to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that had been fulfilled. And there remained now the words of comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read in verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now in speaking these words, the Lord Jesus was telling him that he was not to die in Jerusalem. The word here which is translated witness is the Greek word maturato, which is the word for martyr. The English equivalent is martyr. So that the Lord, in the language he used, indicated that the apostle would be martyred at Rome. And of course we know literally he was. But he had this encouragement that he was yet to reach Rome, and that the events which immediately faced him, he would somehow or another be delivered from them. Now he was to witness also in Rome. When we come across to Acts 28, the final words of the Acts, we see this commission fulfilled. Now in Acts chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome, the first thing which he did, he called the Jews of the city and he called them to him and laid forth his case. Now in Rome they never accepted him either, so that this represented the final rejection of mercy in dispersion, or of the Jews in dispersion. For the gospel was to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mercy had once again been extended to those Jews in those various areas. It had now been officially refused in Jerusalem by the people and the leaders. In chapter 28, it is again refused by the Jews in Rome. So Paul has discharged his commission. And now in verse 31, we read that the apostle in his own hired house preached the kingdom of God and taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And his doors were thrown open. And no longer was it to the Jew first. They had been given their chance. They had rejected God's mercy. They were a nation now to be seen literally divided against itself. And in AD 70, they virtually destroyed themselves in the face of the Roman army. Of course, in AD 70, that brought to an end the Jewish Commonwealth. It brought to an end the adherence to the law of Moses as the official religion of Jewry. It brought to an end the high priest's office, because now the earthly high priesthood had been done away with, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our true high priest in heaven. And the Apostle Paul never recognised a high priest in office in Jerusalem at the time he encountered the Sanhedrin. So, by inference, as we reflect upon the literal happenings with the Apostle Paul, we see that the Jews had rejected mercy. They became as a kingdom divided against themselves. They were brought to desolation, the law and the priesthood in like fashion having been brought to an end. Now, as we move on, in verses 12 to 33, we have a section which deals with a conspiracy to murder the Apostle Paul. So that in verses 12 to 14 we read, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Now, these particular Jews, we are told that there were more than 40 of them, had devoted themselves to destruction in order that they might kill Paul. Now, the Greek indicates that they had anathematized themselves. In other words, they had devoted themselves to a curse. They had bound themselves to destruction. They would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And such was the intensity of the hatred that they had against him. Now, when the Apostle Paul was seized in the court of the Gentiles and saved by Lysias, the Jews refrained from attacking him because of the Roman guard. But now their hatred had intensified to the extent that they were prepared to take on the Roman guard as well as Paul, as long as they could kill him. So then, they had worked out a neat little plot. But before we look at that, we want to just notice that the record tells us that there were about or more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Now, the number 40 is, of course, a very interesting number. In the scriptures, it denotes a period of time in which a particular work is accomplished. Now, we say that the number 40 is the number of probation. That's true, that's correct. But it is a period of time in which Yahweh does or performs a particular work. Now, you take a few examples. In the days of Noah, it rained the 40 days and the 40 nights for the purpose of bringing divine judgment against that world. In the life of Moses, now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His life is divided up into three sections of 40. In his childhood and early training in the courts of Pharaoh, a particular work was accomplished.
Then in the next 40 years, another particular work was accomplished. That is, his training in the wilderness, where he, as a shepherd, led sheep, and obviously Yahweh did that for a specific reason. Then in returning back to Egypt, in the third period of the 40 years of his life, he conducted the Exodus. So that we see three distinct periods of life in which Yahweh had a special purpose to accomplish. Likewise, with Israel in the wilderness, their 38 years of wandering and their 2 years from Egypt and up until they left Sinai, or got to Kadesh Barnea rather, adding that up, it makes up 40 years from Egypt to virtually the Promised Land. And that 40 years was a specific period of time wherein the probation of that nation was accomplished. So 40 is identified with probation, but it is also seen as a time, a period of time for a specific work. For instance, again, the Lord was led forth into the wilderness, where he was tempted 40 days. Again, associated with probation, possibly, in the sense of testing, but it was a specific work to be accomplished. Now, it is interesting, brethren and sisters, that it was approximately 40 years from the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the day of Pentecost when the gospel went forth at the hand of the apostles. It is approximately 40 years from AD 30 to AD 70 when the nation was destroyed. In other words, Yahweh had given them a period of probation in which to repent for their evil deeds against his son. And the apostles took forth that word of mercy. The nation had an opportunity to accept it, but here they had now officially rejected it. And at the end of that 40 years, literally AD 70, the nation was destroyed. Here we have 40 individuals who have devoted themselves to death that they might kill Paul. And in this respect, we can look upon them as reflecting the attitude of the nation. The attitude never changed. They were the Lord's murderers in AD 30, and they were still the Lord's murderers in AD 70. So then, in verses 15 and 16, we have the plot. Now therefore ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down, that is Paul, unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he sent and entered into the castle and told Paul. Well, in verse 15, here is a very neat plot. In fact, one which was so cleverly devised that Lysias could have well fallen for it. Because if you try and imagine the dilemma that Lysias was in endeavouring to get to the bottom of this whole matter, he had attempted so many times, and on his final attempt, the Sanhedrin was in a tremendous uproar that he had to seize Paul out of it and got virtually nowhere. You can imagine that perhaps he might have even tried just once more. And the Jews had plotted to get him to bring Paul down again. And as he perhaps would have tracked down a narrow, winding road, there would have been these Jews waiting in secret to seize upon the apostle as soon as they saw him, regardless of the Roman guard, that they might kill him. So the plot was very clever, and the apostle's life was in jeopardy. Now, you know, these Jews were obviously very callous and very boastful and arrogant about their intentions, because they had mentioned it between one another. And it had come to the ears of a young lad who was related to the apostle. It was Paul's sister's son. And when he had heard of it, he entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, when we reflect upon this incident, here is the apostle. He has been alienated from the ecclesia. He has been set against by the Jews. He has been held in security of the Romans. He has been deprived of all his friends, and only enemies face him. But here is a young lad who was related to him, who was his own nephew, has now come and, like a friend, is revealing the plot against his life. And we can't help but just reflect upon that, brethren and sisters, because who are the true friends of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are his relatives? Are they not those who are the brethren of Christ, who are, as we style them in these days, Christadelphians? Are not they the ecclesia, those who have been brought to a knowledge of the truth and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ according to truth? So here is a young lad who is seen as a relative of Paul. He is bringing a mission of friendship, if you like. He really brings to mind the aspect of the ecclesia, doesn't he? How that Paul would have been comforted to have seen anyone of the ecclesia. But here is his sister's son. And he is brought into the castle and given opportunity to speak to Paul. And in verse 17 we read, "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Now he gave him a charge, and he told him specifically that he told no man of his dialogue between Paul and himself. Those things were to be kept secret. You know, when we reflect upon this incident, Lysias reacted or responded to the apostle and to his nephew in a very kindly fashion. Lysias never had to allow this young lad into the privacy of the castle, but he obviously had respect for the apostle. He obviously had sympathy for his demise. And so he treated both the apostle and the young lad with a spirit of benevolence, once again showing this basic integrity and this basic aloofness, perhaps, of the Apostle Paul. Now, he commanded this young lad to keep these things a secret. In other words, they were not to be known of the Jews. And when we think about that, it's rather interesting to reflect upon some of the thoughts of the Apostle in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 11, rather. Just turning over there very quickly. Romans chapter 11. And perhaps just a couple of verses. Verse 7. Speaking of the rejection of the nation, he says, What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So in other words, the Jews had refused the spirit of the law, they had refused the gospel, they had refused the Lord Jesus Christ. He had become a snare and a stumbling block and a trap unto them. The Jewish nation were virtually slumbering in ignorance. Now, when we come across to verse 25, the apostle continues and he says, For I would not, brethren, this is in Romans 11, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits,
that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So you see, blindness in part was to occur or to rest upon Israel until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles be come in, and then they would be enlightened. Now we are approaching, of course, the end of that time, and we expect with the return of the Lord that the Jews will eventually have that veil of blindness removed. But they were ignorant of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant as to what the spirit of his purpose was. Now when we come back to Acts 23, it's just rather interesting to reflect upon the fact that here is a relative of Paul. He has come as a friend. He has revealed certain things which he is strictly charged to keep secret from those murderous Jews outside. They were not to know it. Therefore, in verse 23, we read, "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." So it is that we see another little incident of the basic integrity of Lysias. You know, it's rather interesting, in all that this Roman captain had gone through, he never departed from a basic upright integrity. You know, Lysias had several options that he could have done here. He could have decided to allow the Apostle Paul to go down to the Sanhedrin and try and show a face of strength against any attack. Or he could have simply kept the Apostle in the tower and not allowed him to go down. Or he could have allowed the Apostle to slip away down to Caesarea as he did, and not give the Jews any opportunity for a further trial against him or to murder him. So you see, Lysias shows this basic integrity and kindness for the apostle. He also shows, brethren and sisters, his creditability as a captain. He took no chances. He was going to guarantee the security and safety of the apostle Paul. So there were 200 foot soldiers. There were 70 cavalry, and there were 200 spearmen. Now there were 470 men who were going to escort the Apostle Paul out of Jerusalem under the cover of dark. It was 9 o'clock. It was 9 p.m. He took every precaution to guarantee the Apostle's safety. Now in verses 25 to 30, the Apostle sent with them a letter. And we have recorded here the letter of Lysias. "And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Now if we review that letter, it basically denotes a formal conclusion of the matters of the truth regarding Paul as far as Lysias was concerned. It virtually contains a clear description of the circumstances relating to Paul. However, he's very careful to word it in order to absolve him from any guilt for having imprisoned the Apostle Paul. So he cleverly slips out of any possibility of a charge laid against himself. However, basically, the letter is honest. And he confesses that he had not got to the bottom of Paul, because he could find nothing worthy to put him either in prison or to bring the death sentence against him. And so he now finds it convenient to pass it on.
it was too much, as it were, for him. And so nobody is going to get to the bottom of this man's cause. So in verse 32 we read on. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. During the night they had travelled on to Antipatris. So Paul, now leaving Antipatris and travelling with the cavalry, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So the apostle was faithfully and judiciously brought before Felix. And, you know, when we reflect upon that entrance into Caesarea, and looking at the Apostle Paul, rather than coming into that city as an accused criminal, the Apostle had what would have appeared as a triumphant entrance of a victor, because he was flanked on either side by 70 riders, and they were cavalry bearing their arms, and as it were it appeared like a triumph into Caesarea. Now when he faced Felix, the first question that was thrown at him was, where had he come from? Felix had to probably check up on his Roman citizenship. But possibly more than that, he had to see whether, in fact, the Apostle Paul came under his jurisdiction. Now the Apostle replied that he was of the province of Cilicia. Had Cilicia not been under his jurisdiction, he may have well sent him on. But the ball remained in Felix's court, and he had now to face the Apostle Paul and to try and plumb the depths of that man's case. Now I just want to make mention of one other point. We have seen now how the nation, the nation in the sense of the parable, had been divided against itself and virtually became self-destroyed. Well, these 40 men, what happened to them that had the vow? Well, they literally probably wouldn't have died, because the Talmud had the escape clauses in it. It virtually said that the tongue of the wise healeth, and it commanded or instructed the needy to go to the wise man and they shall loose him from his vow. So these 40 men were denied the opportunity to kill Paul, and literally speaking, though it's not recorded in the Acts, they would have absolved themselves from that vow and continued in life. But as far as the record is concerned, it's silent as to what happened. And it could leave us pondering upon the fact that, well, in the sense of their vow and their curse, they ought to have come to their death. Now, they would have been solely responsible for their own death. They had vowed to destroy themselves, so it was their responsibility, and they were going to kill Paul. That was denied them, and theoretically, according to their vow, they ought to have died. Now, you know, the Jewish nation, when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they said that his blood, that is the blood of the Lord Jesus, be on us and on our children. In other words, they accepted the full blame for the act which they had done. And having now officially refused the mercy of Yahweh, in AD 70, when that nation was destroyed, it was because of their own foolishness. And these 40, who reflected the attitude of the nation, likewise themselves, ought to have been self-destroyed because of their murderous intentions. Now in chapter 24, which we'll look at, God willing, next class, the Apostle Paul now has virtually finished with the Jews. And we open now into a new phase of his life, where he appears before the Gentile governors, first of all Felix, then followed by Festus, then followed by Agrippa. And in the sense of reflecting upon the parable, the Jewish age has come to an end. The nation has been destroyed, so to speak. The high priesthood no longer exists. The law done away. And now, the Jewish age having come to a conclusion, the next period in God's purpose was to open. That is, the times of Gentile opportunity. Now, there have been three great periods of time in the purpose of God thus far. The antediluvian period, which ended with the flood. Then the Jewish age, which ended with AD 70. And now the period of the Gentiles, which is to end very shortly. You know, it's just rather interesting that the whole sequence of events formally opens up in chapter 24 with this orator Tertullus, who presents before Felix the official accusations against the Apostle Paul. In other words, he was to commence the proceedings. It's only rather interesting, but Tertullus's name means the third. And he was to officially and eloquently open up this third great period, this new phase in the Apostle's life. So with that, God willing, next class, we will turn our attention to seeing the intrigue and the responses of these Gentile principalities, Felix, Festus and Agrippa, as they wrestle with the problem of the Apostle Paul.